on. For those of you who want to follow along in your Bibles, that would be great. So in Luke chapter 5, we actually find Peter at his workplace. Now, this is not the first time Jesus met Peter. The very first time Jesus met Peter, Peter was at his mother-in-law's house. And I think we're all on our very best behavior at our mother-in-law's houses. But Peter actually meets Jesus at his workplace. And so I think the fun part for me is at your workplace, you're kind of who you are at work, right? So that's sort of the context we walk into. So Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him, listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.'" Now, I love this part. Like, can you imagine this scene? You and your buddies have been working a late shift. You're almost ready to clock out, and some guy shows up and wants you to go back to work. Like, furthermore, this guy who gets in your boat is not a fisherman. He's not skilled in your area of expertise. He's a traveling preacher. Have you ever had this happen to you, or someone comes along in the middle of your activity and decides that they want to try it? Like, it can be pretty aggravating. But Simon shows his patience with his next response. Simon answers, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, I don't know a lot about fishing from this type of boat, but I have done some research. The general practice was to get the boat and the nets ready in the evening and set sail. And around dusk, kind of as the sun was going down, and then they travel out and then they let out the nets and they hopefully catch fish as they're sailing back to shore. It's a cold, it's a long, and it's a wet process. And Simon and his friends had just been out all night and had caught nothing. They had completely failed at the one thing they could do to put food on their tables. In terms of a job, these men aren't paid by the hour. They are paid by the amount of fish they bring in. And last night, they made nothing. And now this traveling preacher, he tells them to let down their nets. For some reason, they choose to do what he suggests without argument, and they let down their nets. It says in verse 6, "When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink." And they let down the nets and they hit the jackpot. They caught so many fish that their boats started to sink. I mean, in one tiny act of compliance, they made the catch of their lifetimes. They were rich beyond their wildest dreams. They had hauled in the catch of the century. And when Peter saw this in verse 8, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything and they followed him. When a man comes face to face with God, he is immediately struck by his own unworthiness. He is reminded of his failures, of his shame, and of his guilt. The long finger of condemnation touches Simon's heart and he recoils. Jesus did not come down to the seashore to condemn the fishermen, but to redirect their skills for a new mission. Jesus calls Simon into a life of purpose. He asks him to abandon his boats, his net, his security for a grand adventure. And to his credit, Simon drops his nets. He abandons his boat and his miraculous catch and follows the King of Kings away from his old life. But there's something so beautiful about this moment. There's no doubt that Peter felt called. He may have felt internally unqualified, but when Jesus, the healing, traveling rabbi, chooses you, you assume he knows something about you that you don't. And so many of us have felt this way when we give our hearts to Jesus. I am the executive director of Camp Camisole. We're down way south in kind of the bottom middle part of Alberta. And I get the privilege of watching this moment happen in the lives of campers all summer long. There's something absolutely magical when Jesus steps into the mind and the hearts of a child. He interrupts them with his grace, his peace, and his forgiveness. And there's a light in their eyes that is unmistakable. Do you remember that moment when you felt called? Maybe not qualified, but chosen. Because you understood for the first time that the God of the universe died for you. Now, as you read through the Gospels, we watch as Peter grows in his relationship with Jesus. We see his faith grow and his confidence builds. We watch as he gains access to the inner circle. And there's a moment in Matthew 16, which I absolutely love. So the disciples, they spent every day with Jesus traveling around the country. And Jesus performed miracles of healing and feeding those who were in need. He walked on water, he raised the dead. Simon and the disciples got to see and experience it all. And one of my favorite stories comes from Matthew 16. When Jesus came, this is Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, oh, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I like that part because I was a youth pastor for 20 years, and that part feels to me like a Sunday school answer, right? Because when you're in youth ministry and you're asking like a really good question, right? A question that you thought for hours and days and weeks about, and you finally give it to these kids who have been learning from you for years. And the only answer they can figure out is Jesus, right? Yes, Jesus, but is there more? And so I love this part. And then Jesus looks to Peter and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? I love that. See, I think what I see happening is right after the answer, all of the disciples are like patting themselves on the back. Oh, that was a good answer. You know, we're so brilliant. They know that they have answered well. And then they watch in horror as Jesus singles out Peter. Like Peter the loudmouth, Peter the excitable, Peter the guy who jumps into every situation before considering the outcome. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I love that. Because I think what happens, I can see the other disciples backing up to make room for the lightning strike. Right? Like, because Peter has just declared a human being to be God. According to every ancient law, he had just committed blasphemy, and they needed to say their quick goodbyes. And then Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Boom. What an epic moment. I know that Peter walked a lot taller that day. I expect the other disciples were now secretly kicking themselves for their lackluster answers. I mean, the beauty of this story is that Peter moved from simply a follower of Jesus to a believer. He had confessed with his mouth what he believed in his heart. He was now willing to take a risk for the sake of this truth. He was just beginning to understand. He was starting to feel qualified. Then things began to unravel for Peter. There's a brutal moment where Jesus is talking about his impending sacrifice, and Peter actually tries to dissuade him. And Jesus actually called him Satan in that moment. There was that time at the Last Supper where Jesus was explaining how everyone would turn against him, and Peter refused to believe it. And then Jesus went further to clarify that Peter would actually deny him three times. And then there was that confusing time in the garden where the soldiers arrived, and in his panic, Peter cut off someone's ear. Jesus took the time to redirect him. And then there was those three times, the famous denials, the betrayals that ring throughout history. I don't know him. And then Jesus dies. In this moment, I ache for Peter because those emotions are so familiar to me. We all know what it's like to have all these plans, all these dreams of the things we are going to do for Jesus and with Jesus. We know what it's like to feel called, qualified, and chosen. And we know what it's like when we feel like we no longer deserve those titles. When the things we've done and the times that we've failed seem so large, so insurmountable, so unforgivable, and we take ourselves out of the game. And this is where we find Peter in John chapter 21. So as the story continues, Jesus rose from the grave and appeared to his disciples. There's no doubt that he is God. No doubt that he is alive, just like he said. But now what? And so we pick up the story in John chapter 21, verse 1. It says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. If this scenario feels familiar, that's good. It means you've been paying attention. The last time we saw these friends fishing together was back in Luke 5 at the very beginning, back before they met Jesus, back before they dropped everything and followed him, before all the miracles and all the journeys across the lake, before the triumphant entry and the washing of feet, before the Garden of Gethsemane and the washing of hands, before the denial and the denial and the denial. Before all hell broke loose and everything they understood to be true fell apart. Yes, Jesus rose again, but what were his disciples supposed to do now? They were lost and confused and unsure, so they returned to what they used to do before everything changed. So it says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And then he says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. Something about this moment screams of deja vu. We've been here before. The disciples have been out all night. They've caught no fish. At one point in their lives, they were expert fishermen. They all know how this thing worked. You get the boats ready. You get the nets ready. If you were using some form of bait, you get the bait ready. Then you leave. You head out to open waters. We get this. And over the course of the evening, you catch fish. That's how it works. That's how it's supposed to work. I can imagine the discussions on the boat got pretty lively at this point. Who is this guy to tell us how to fish? We've been all night. We've been out all night. There are clearly no fish out here. And then there's some guy who goes, other side of the boat, are you kidding me? If there are no fish on this side of the boat, it's not like the fish are just on the other side. We are in a boat. We are not attached to the bottom of the sea. The fish can swim under us. This is ridiculous. And yet they pull in the nets and they cast them out on the other side. Why not? They've already been out all night. They are already cold and wet and annoyed. What could be the problem with another cast before we call it quits? And when they did, it says they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loves says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And that, so that's John. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and he jumped in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing their net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. In a moment of realization that hit like a thunderclap, John realizes who this stranger on the land really is. And Peter does what he does best. He is a man of action. He jumps off the boat and he heads to shore, leaving his buddies to bring in the boats and, you know, the nets. John chapter 21, verse 9 says, "When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread." They've been out all night and have caught absolutely nothing, and Jesus already had fish. I like to think that Jesus had a bit of a grin as he had just played the like subtlest prank in the history of the world. So then Jesus says to them, this is verse 10, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." I'm like, might as well. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, he took the bread and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This whole scene makes me smile. It makes me think of camping with the young adults of our church, of a billion gatherings with youth or end-of-the-year barbecues with my son's soccer team. Everyone is happy. Everyone is talking at the same time. Everyone is eating until they are bursting at the seams. The sun is out. The fire is warm. And the icy chill of a night on the sea is starting to recede into a distant memory. And then the elephant in the room arrives. I think that some of the disciples felt it before others. In my mind, I see that one by one, they all find something to do. Suddenly, the entire beach is a bustle of quiet activity as men start to pack up nets, gather wood, and shuffle grains of sand with their sandals as they attempt to appear busy while trying to hear what is being said back at the campfire. It says in verse 15 of John 21, it says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And it doesn't say in the text, but I think Jesus motions to the fish. Did you also notice that he uses Peter's old name? "Yes, Lord," Peter says, "you know that I love you." And then Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Can you feel the tension on the beach? Every man is busy to pretending to be active while being as quiet as they can. The waves continue to crash into the shore and the fire continues to crackle. And Peter's eyes flash from tears to anger to deep, deep sorrow and regret. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says simply, "Feed my sheep." See, Jesus knows that Peter is sorry. He is God. He knows all things. Jesus knows that the second the rooster crowed, that Peter was in shock at his own betrayal. Jesus knows that Peter has felt inadequate and disqualified since that moment. Jesus knows that when Peter discovered the empty tomb, that his grief turned to relief and then quickly to shame. Jesus knows that Peter had already begun to plan his quiet return to normal life and was just waiting for Jesus to release him. I imagine that Peter is ready to give back the keys to heaven and hell because he had already deemed himself unworthy of them. Jesus is not here to crush Peter in shame or in guilt. Jesus is not here to remind him of his failure. Jesus is here to give Peter back his calling. He is here to offer forgiveness and reconciliation and to move on with the business at hand, setting Peter free to do what he was built for, to be the man he was designed to be. Peter the hothead, Peter the exuberant, Peter the walking on water and cutting off ears guy. Peter the open mouth, the insert foot guy. Peter the rock, the fisher of men. I know what it's like to feel unqualified and unworthy. Almost 5 years ago, my wife walked away from me and my kids. On the outside, I looked like a successful youth pastor of one of the largest churches in Alberta. But on the inside, I knew I was a failure. I tried to keep things afloat, but in the end, I couldn't stand it, so I left ministry. As a single dad with three kids, I found myself struggling to find work that would pay the bills. I went to work in the automotive industry for almost 3 years. I got to experience the endless monotony of day in and day out, to experience what it was like to wonder every day if there was more to life than this. And so during those 3 years, I actually sat down with this book, and God and I wrestled with truths. I read books that spoke about learning from our mistakes and about wandering through the wilderness. I didn't want to have to learn and grow. I didn't want to have to struggle, but God needed to teach me some hard lessons about myself that I had been refusing to learn. And during my time away from ministry, I continued to receive invitations to speak, and initially I turned them down. As God broke and healed my heart, I accepted more and more opportunities to speak. And those times of ministry were my glimpses of hope in the midst of the day-to-day turmoil of life on the outside of ministry. I want to be clear that the jobs I had were great and the people I worked with were wonderful. I was just not in the role God designed me for. I was built for ministry and I was called on a yellow school bus. God was preparing me for what was to come, and I was determined to learn my lessons because God was not finished with me yet. Fast forward from that moment on the beach with Peter and Jesus into the book of Acts, and you will find the disciples waiting and praying. They have seen Jesus' ascension. He has promised them that he is sending a counselor, a spirit who will give them power to do what Jesus needs them to do to accomplish their mission. When the Holy Spirit arrives in Acts chapter 2, things get crazy awesome. The presence of God is visible with tongues of fire. That presence is also made real in the fact that the disciples begin to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit shows up and they are given languages to speak, languages recognized in heaven and on earth. Things get really crazy when people from all the nations can understand what the disciples are saying in their native tongues. And the crowds start to ask themselves, what is going on? Because it's becoming quite the commotion. And it is at this moment that the disciples realize that someone has to address this crowd. And I can imagine that they all looked around wondering who would be the best person for the job. Now, one day, while I was still a youth pastor at Beulah, one of my students showed up early for youth. I believe he was playing in our youth band, but had arrived early and wanted to show me a video that he had found on YouTube. In the video, now this is an old illustration, but there's a collection of Warcraft characters, and they're standing in a group chatting about a mission that they're about to embark on. Now, the leader of the group starts asking about supplies and weapons, and everyone checks in with their inventory. And from what I can see, this is a motley collection of individuals playing avatars of trolls and elves and men and women from various places, all gathered to take this cave. And at some point, they start discussing the odds of success and reveal that they have tried this particular mission multiple times before and failed. Then, without any particular fanfare, an individual just decides he's had enough of this discussion. He breaks away from this group and he heads into the cave screaming his own name, Leroy Jenkins. And the mission is a horrible failure and everyone dies. But I love this moment in Acts chapter 2 when someone needs to address the crowd. I don't imagine the disciples were looking to Peter. Yet he's the one who stands up and he addresses the crowd. And he says in Acts chapter 2, 14, he stands up and says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." These people are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. I imagine at this point that the disciples felt like the rest of the team when Leroy entered the cave. I'm sure they looked at each other, but Peter just kept going. Like the same guy who stepped out of the boat then fell under the waves for his lack of faith kept going. The same guy who panicked in the garden and cut off the guard's ear kept going. The same guy who had denied Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed kept going. He quoted from the prophet Joel. He unpacked how the same Jesus who walked among them was the Messiah who had been predicted all along. He spoke about miracles and wicked men. He spoke about crosses and empty tombs. He quoted from King David and showed how those same verses that were written thousands of years before were related to them today. He spoke about repentance and baptism. And when he had finished speaking, over 3,000 people believed in Jesus. Peter stood up and addressed the crowd because Jesus had freed him from his pain, freed him from his shame. Over a campfire and a conversation about lambs, Jesus freed him from his regret and released him to passionately run into the darkness, screaming the name of Jesus for all to hear. It is not Jesus' desire that we stay broken. It is not his desire that we stay out of the game. It is not his desire that we sit on the sidelines and let someone else lead. God still has a plan for you. God still has a place for you. God still has a purpose for you. You are still called. You are still qualified. You are still chosen. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection qualified you. So it's 2020. I don't know why you are questioning your calling, but God doesn't. I don't know what is making you feel unqualified, but if Jesus could use Peter, he can probably use you. And I don't know what lie you've accepted that has convinced you that you are unloved, unwanted, or unworthy. You are chosen for this time and this place and this people. And all you have to do to accept this role is to receive Jesus' love, his forgiveness, and his call. Jesus is asking you to feed his lambs. Let's pray. Lord God, this town, this city needs your people to go back to work for you. We don't want to return to the fish, God. We don't want to sit on the sidelines. We want to follow you in what you've called us to do. And I don't know what that looks like for all of us, God, but I pray that even now you would be putting in our minds your goal for us for this year. If it's to look back into the lives of our kids and speak into that, God, I pray that it would be true. If it's to go back to work and represent you, let it be true. God, if it's to look back into our own marriages and find out where we screwed up and say sorry, let it be true. Thank you, God, that we are still called, still qualified, and still chosen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.